chapter of Genesis. I am bringing to you some thoughts on the parallel, or Isaac, a type of Christ. And I have given to you seven things in which he was a type of Christ already. And today I'll give you the eighth one, and maybe the last one, which I want to speak to you on the subject of a bride for Isaac. Now, Isaac, as I've said, in seven ways, is a type of Christ. And I pointed out to you that he was willing to submit himself to the will of his father, and maybe at the last moment, I don't know, he was aware that the sacrifice was to be he himself. But I do have reason to believe, I feel confident in myself, that when the Lord was talking to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, that he made reference to Isaac when Isaac asked the question, Father, here is the wood and here is the fire. Where is the animal for the burnt offering? That our Lord, rightly so, could have well have pointed to that reference and said, I am the Lamb, as John the Baptist did, said, I am the Lamb. Now, whether or not our Lord proceeded on to discuss the subject that I'm going to set forth to you today on Isaac getting a bride, I have no biblical basis to saying that except my own supposition. But I would like to think, and I'm just speculating myself, as our Lord was talking to those two, and as he told them that, taking from the writings of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, how in the Messiah must suffer and be glorified. Those two went together. They didn't understand the suffering part of it. And so he set forth both suffering and glorifying to them. 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. So I want to go back to the 24th chapter of Genesis. And there are 67 verses in this chapter. And I certainly won't read the whole chapter to you, but I will just take excerpts out of the chapter and we will address them. Genesis chapter 24. And Abram was old. From other scriptures, we know that he is about 140 years of age at this time. And well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham and all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son or the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou wilt go into my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son, Isaac. Abraham is approaching death, and he does that which every adult parent wants to see, is his adult children married, but married in a right way. And particularly, he is concerned that Isaac would not marry of the Canaanite women. Later on, you'll find that Esau took of the Canaanite women, and it displeased Isaac and Rebekah, their parents. The Canaanites, of course, were given over to many pagan rituals and idolatry. And indeed, Abraham himself had come out of Ur of Chaldees, in which they worshipped idols. But there seems to have been some remnant or some traces of the worship of the Lord God Jehovah in even Ur of Chaldees. So he does not want his son Isaac to marry a Canaanite woman, but of his own kindred. Take a woman of my own kindred. And so, a bride for Isaac. Now there are seven areas here which I will address in which there is a parallel an application I want to make about how Christ has a bride. And you're in the Revelation, the 19th chapter, we have statements given to us about the bride of Christ. Revelation chapter 19. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven say, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For truth and righteousness are his judgments. For ye have judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornications, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were a voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, that the voice of many waters, and the voice of a mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. The word righteous is plural. It's not singular, and it is plural. And the best translation and accurate translation of this would be, it is the righteous deeds or the righteous acts of the saints. Some have said, and rightly so, that there are 2 robes that the saints will wear in heaven, these saints. One is the robe of righteousness, which is imputed righteousness. It is the very righteousness of Christ himself. That is the inner garment. As customary in the days, New Testament days, that there was an inner garment and an outer garment. We wear clothes somewhat the same way. We have underwear and then our clothes that we put on over top of our underwear. And so they had an inner garment and an outer garment. And so there is the garment of imputed righteousness, the garment of salvation, of Christ's own righteousness. There is also an outer garment that the world sees, how we're to live. It is the righteousness of the saints. Our Lord made reference to that, I believe, when he said, Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, it is not good works, or is not righteous acts in order to merit salvation or to gain any favor from God. Our Lord said to his servants one time, When you have done all these things, yet count yourself as unworthy servants. But it is the righteous acts, which the saints of God do because of what God has done for them. Now, later on in this book of Revelation, in the 21st chapter, we have some more reference to the bride of Christ. Chapter 21, And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God, out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Someone has rightly said that the book of Revelation is a story of 2 cities. The city of Rome, or the harlot, and the city of Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. And as we went through the book of Revelation with you, we tried to somewhat show that outline or set that forth. The book of Revelation is a church epistle. It is addressed initially to the 7 churches of Asia. And all of it is about the history of this day and age in which we are living, the kingdom age of our Lord, the gospel kingdom age, which I believe and fearful that somewhat we've already passed through and are living in the days of Revelation, the 20th chapter, the short little season, which Satan has been loosed. If we're not there yet, we're close at hand, which Satan should be loosed. And the great coming of our Lord, in which the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which remain, called to meet the Lord in the air, will take place, and the ungodly or the unregenerated people will also be resurrected. They will be resurrected to a judgment of to a resurrected to judgment. Paul talks about that resurrection, the judgment, the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. There are those two resurrections. Some believe that there are a great time period between them. I believe that they are basically at the same time. 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, when the Lord shall come, then the end, Paul says. My point, rather, though, is back to the bride. This new Jerusalem that comes down is as a city. That's, and it's the inhabitants of the city are the bride of Christ. And so there is a bride that Christ has. Now, there is much discussion and much different ideas about the bride of Christ. And so I want to try, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time to prove my points today. I'm just going to set forth a parallel and see if you don't come to the same conclusions that I do. There are four main characters in this story in the 24th chapter of Genesis. Of course, there's Abraham, the father. And then there is Isaac, the only son. And then there is the servant. And then there is the family. And then the bride. I believe that's five. I said four. Five main characters. The father, the son, the servant, the family, and the bride. The father, of course, would depict our heavenly father. Isaac, the only son, would be depicted by Christ, the only begotten of the father. The servant would be a depiction of the Holy Spirit, who does the bidding. He is the effectual person of the Godhead. Some have said that the Holy Spirit is the energizer in the work of God. He does the bidding of the Godhead. Certainly our Lord does that too in submitting himself to the will of the Father and the will of the Godhead. But it is the Holy Spirit that makes things to be effectual. So he's the servant. He draws not attention to himself, and in this story here especially, he is unnamed. And then there is the family of Abraham and Sarah. Back to the family, the original family, where the servant is to go and get the bride. And then there is the bride herself. So I want you then to draw these seven parallels. First of all, you will note that she became a bride because of a covenant. You'll read here that Abraham took the servant and made him swear that he would go find a bride for Isaac, and that he would do so not out of the place where he lived, but out of the kindred from which he came for. And he said that you do so, and you were to swear to do that. And so he put his hand under his thigh and made him swear. Verse 3, I'll make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. And but thou shalt go into my country, to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And so the whole program, what's going on now, has been based upon a covenant that the servant has entered into with the father. Of course, this has a parallel, and the fulfillment of this would be in the eternal everlasting covenant, or the eternal covenant by which God has ordained all things. Again, as I make reference to Arthur Pink with reading this week, and he talks about the decree of God. And he said, we use the term decrees, but he said, actually, there's only one decree. And that is the decree by which he purposed everything to come to pass in time. And certainly that is true. Isaiah says that he declared the end from the beginning. And the purpose and counsel of God, that will stand. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says he worketh all things after the counsel of his own good pleasure. So everything that's happened in time is the unfolding of that eternal purpose and plan which God has purposed before the foundation of the world, which included salvation of God's elect people. As Paul says, for instance, in Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 28, all things work together for good for them who are the called according to His purpose. And so it is that everything is unfolding according to God's eternal plan and purpose, the salvation of His elect people. And so what's going to happen now, as we're going to read through this 24th chapter, it's going to be the cause of this covenant that the Father has made with the servant. And He has the servant to swear that he would go get a wife for his son Isaac. We sing the song, it's called The Bride of Christ in our hymnals. And it is, here are the words that we sing. The Church of Christ, we have today a blessing from the Lord. He gave her to His Son to save and take her home above. She was His bride before she knew she had a husband dear. And when for her, His choice was made, it caused her to draw near. When she adorned with all His grace shall be exalted there, no queen with all her glory here was ever half so fair. So the song that we sing addresses this very idea of a covenant been made to obtain a bride. And you will note also that she is to be taken from the Father's family in verses 3 and 4. Take not a wife from among the Canaanites whom I dwell, but thou shalt go into my country to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. Now, when we talk about these subjects sometimes, we are always misunderstood and accused of saying that if you don't belong to our particular kind of church, if you don't belong to a Baptist church, or maybe even if you don't belong to a primitive Baptist church, that you're not going to heaven. Well, that is a false accusation. And that's a false teaching. We do believe that all of God's elect compose the family of God. We believe that there is a kingdom of God in which the family of God is. Every born-again person is in that family and in that kingdom. We do believe that there is a distinct difference, though, however, between the family of God and the kingdom of God and the church of Jesus Christ. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, the Lord said, upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then He said, and I give unto thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, that word idea, keys, does not mean that the church, according to what the Catholics teach, that the church can open and close heaven. That's not what it's talking about at all. Simply what it is talking about is that we have the authority for doing the work of God. Now, of course, the Roman Catholics have taken these verses and they use them to support their false doctrine that Peter was the Pope, the first Pope, and that the Lord gave this authority unto Peter. Well, a very good exegesis of those verses of Scripture would prove that to be wrong. But, of course, the Roman Catholics are not interested in trying to give a proper exegesis of the verses of Scripture. And they're just trying to find loopholes whereby that they can support their false doctrine upon. Our Lord said, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, which is the word Petra, means a small rock. But, or Petros, small rock, but upon this rock, Petra, bigger rock, I will build my church. That's Christ Jesus. Peter was not the foundation. If certainly going to build any kind of church, I would not build it on Peter, because you know later on he himself denied the Lord. And they also, you know, the Roman Catholics have a problem here, though they don't address it again, that Peter had a wife because he had a mother-in-law. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but their false teaching about celibacy is not supported by Peter. Well, our Lord did say, I give unto thee the keys, the kingdom, which talks about the authority to do the work of God. And so we believe that among the kingdom of God, among the family of God, there are those who are called out to do the work of the Lord. And they have that authority, that New Testament church. John the 15th chapter, and verse 16, the Lord is speaking to the apostles, and these are men who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. These are men who have been scripturally baptized by immersion by John the Baptist. He said, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you. Now, note this, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. Well, that's true of all of God's elect people. We have been chosen unto salvation. These men were included in that first category of people, of course. But then he goes on and says, and I've ordained you. Now, there's a difference here. And it says the word ordained means to be put in a particular place. It means to be placed. Well, when you read the book of Corinthians, you'll find that the Lord placed first in the church the apostles. They were the first church, and they were the first officers in the church. And so when the Lord says ordained you, he now has moved beyond the general classification of being chosen people. He says, out of all these chosen people, I've ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit. And he's talking about the New Testament church going forth and bringing forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Well, we are in existence today as a fulfillment of that promise that Jesus Christ made unto the apostles and to his New Testament church. For the gates of hell shall not prevail against him. And so the Lord has put in place, established during his earthly ministry, a New Testament church. Now, when we use the word church, of course, we're talking about local called out assembly. A New Testament church is a local called out assembly of born again, scripturally baptized believers. And so the Lord established his New Testament church during his earthly ministry and said to the apostles, I've ordained you, put you in your place to go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. We believe in the preservation and perpetuity of the Lord's churches because what the promises that he made. Now, I make emphasis of that because a lot of people base that upon history books that they read, and it depends upon who the author of that book is, what his background is, and the point he's trying to prove as to what kind of history you're reading. You know, already here in America, we have revised history. I'm told that now in American schools that your history book will only say about a half a page or a page about the Revolutionary War and about the adopting or drafting of the Articles of Independence and so forth and the Declaration of Independence. Most of the history, I'm told, in America today begins in the 1800s. And it depicts America as being primarily a slave-dominated or a slave owner-dominated country. Well, that certainly was true in the South. That's not true in all of America. But whatever the case may be, that's the revised history where now our students, our young people, have been taught in schools. They have an agenda. Well, it depends again about what history book, church history book you're reading. You'll find out what the history says. Well, there's only one history book that I support and believe that is infallible, and that's a New Testament book, or the Bible. And so our Lord said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against him, and you'll bring forth fruit, and your fruit shall remain. And so he's talking about this New Testament church that he has established, and he says, you will accomplish the work that I've ordained for you to do. Now, you'll note in this story here that Abraham said, you go down and get a wife for my son. And the servant said in verse 5, the servant said, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me into this land. Must I needs bring my son again unto the land from which thou camest? And Abraham said to him, beware that thou bring not my son thither again. Now note this, verse 7. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land. Now note this, he will send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. There was a confidence and assurance from Abraham, then they understood that this woman would be indeed given to Isaac, and she would be given to Isaac by the will of God. And so he swears, verse 8, if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from my oath, only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand in the thigh of Abraham his master and swear to him according to the matter. And so he goes down to the land of Canaan, or the land of Ur of Chaldees. And I don't know exactly how long it was in the journey, but soon we read in verse 10, he comes to that land, and the servant took 10 camels, the camels of his master, and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, unto the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down out without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that the women go down to draw water. And he said, note, would you, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. Let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I will say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be he, be she, that thou hast appointed by thy servant Isaac, that appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast shown kindness unto my master. You'll note that he prays for explicit details and to be shown clearly that this woman was the one that God ordained to be the wife of Isaac. And that's exactly what happened. So Rebekah comes down. You'll read verse 16. And the damsel was very fair. Well, I'll start reading in verse 15. It came to pass before he had done speaking. Well, he's yet praying to the Lord. You know, sometimes God answers prayers just while we're praying for that issue. Sometimes it's many years later. But here's a case where while the man is praying and talking to the Lord, while he is praying, Rebekah comes down. And behold, Rebekah came out and was born of Bethuel, son of Milcah, of the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. Now, she's the right lineage. She's of the family of Abraham. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither did any man know her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. Going down to the well, many of the wells in that part of the desert area and country, they are built with steps going down to them. The wells are dug down themselves. And so they go down to the well. The well's in the center like of a pit. And so they build them out, get stones and taper them back so the sand won't blow into the well. And so she goes down to the well and came up. Verse 17. And the servant ran to meet her and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And she hastened, let down her pitcher. She carried it upon her shoulder, let down her pitcher upon her hand, and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, and note, she said, he's got 10 camels. I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking. Now, y'all think you've got a lot of hard work to do sometimes. You start drawing water out of a well with a rope and a bucket for 10 camels to drink. That's a heap of water to be drawn up. I'll give them water to drink. And the man, wondering at her, held his peace, to wit whether the Lord had made his journey to prosper or not. And it came to pass that the camels had done drinking, that the man took a gold earring of half a shekel of weight. Now, a golden earring here is probably a nose ring, because that was customary, and it's a singular thing. It's not just a bracelet he's going to put on, but it's a singular, so most commentators think that it was a nose ring, which was a common thing for them to wear in those days. He took a golden earring of half a shekel weight and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold and said, whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? And she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Michael, which she bare unto Nahor. And she said moreover unto him, We have both straw and provender enough for room and room to lodge in. And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. Can you not just imagine this old servant? He wants to do his master's bidding. He's been a faithful servant for years. He knows the journey and the task that he's engaged in is a very important, very precious one, and he's very much apprehensive. He's going to this foreign country among these people whom he does not know. And he's to bring back a wife for Isaac. And he's raised the question, maybe she won't come. What about then? Well, he says, if she won't come, Abraham said, then you're loosed from this covenant. You know what that means? That means that the promise that God made to Abraham, how in that he was to be the father of a great nation, that's going to fail also. And so with much apprehension, he goes to the Ur of Chaldees. And he lays out a very explicit, detailed thing to the God. Here's how I want to know that this is the very woman that thou hast chosen. And Rebecca fits every detail of it. And when he asks her finally, he says, "By the way, what family are you of?" I can just imagine the old servant kind of hold his breath. "Well, who's your ancestors?" And she tells him, "I'm of Nahor's family. That's the family of Abraham. Nahor was a brother to Abraham." And he says, "Hallelujah. God is blessed." And he bows his head and worships the Lord. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who have not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I, being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." My friends, be reminded, God directs our footsteps. God orders all things that we go in and do. He is always in control. We may sometimes fall into things that we say, "Well, I don't know why it was that this happened to me." Well, God sometimes is pleased to allow some things to happen that we don't like. But it's always for our good, according to Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 28. Yes, I know. There are people who don't agree with that, don't believe that, but I believe what the Bible says. All things are working for the good of God's elect people. And His very steps are ordered by the Lord. I mean, He don't have any GPS to go by. He doesn't have any name tags to look for. There's no telegraph. There's no emails to send out. He just goes, not knowing exactly where He's going. He perchance comes to this well. Here comes out this woman. And He says, "Lord, You show me who it is that You would have to be the wife of my servant, of my master's son, Isaac." And she fits it every detail. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master, Abraham." And the damsel, verse 28, the damsel ran and told them of his mother's house these things. And Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. And Laban ran out unto the man under the well. And it came to pass when he saw the earring and the bracelets upon his sister's hand, when he heard the words of Rebecca, his sister, saying, "Thus spake the man unto me," that he came unto the man, and behold, he stood by the camels at the well. He said, "Come in, thou blessed of the Lord. Wherefore standest thou without? For I have prepared the house and room for the camels." And the man came into the house, and he unbridled his camels, gave straw and provender for the camels, and water to wash his feet, and the men's feet that were with him. And there was set meat before him to eat, but he said, "I will not eat until I've told my errand." And he said, Laban said, "Speak on." And so he begins to tell them what all happened. I'm skipping down now to verse 40. And he said unto me, "The Lord, behold, before whom I walk, will send his angel with thee to prosper thy way, and thou shalt take a wife for my son of my kindred of my father's house." Abraham believed that God would do that. And so the servant repeats, recites what's happened. Now in verse 45, "And behold, before I had done speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came forth with her pitcher on her shoulder. And she went down the well and drew water. And I said to her, 'Let me drink, and I pray thee.'" And so he tells again what's happened. Verse 50. "Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, 'The thing proceeded from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee, bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go. Let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken.' And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver, jewels of gold, raiment, and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. And they did eat and drink, and he and the men that were with him, and they tarried all night. And they rose up in the morning, and he said, 'Send me away with my master, unto my master.' And her brother and her mother said, 'Let the damsel bide with us a few days, at least 10. After that, she shall go.' And he said to them, 'Hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away, that I may go to my master.' And they said, 'We'll call the damsel,' inquired her mouth. And they called Rebekah, said to her, 'Wilt thou go with this man?' She said, 'I will.' Now, I want to note some things from what we've read. First of all, from what you've read, you notice in verse 16 that this damsel, Rebecca, we're told the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. In the 16th or 65th chapter, 65th verse, I'll get it right in just a minute, verse 65, when she is about to be introduced to Isaac, I'm reading, Isaac has come out of the field. She said to the servant, "What man is that walk in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It's my master." Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. All the commentators speak about this as being an act of modesty. A woman, when she used to meet a strange man, customary in those days, you still see it is customary. You'll see it among the Muslims particularly, that they would cover their face, the women would cover their face, not around the house, but then when they're out among strange men, they would cover their face. Well, that's what she does here. She's a very modest woman. She is a virgin who is modest. In the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, describes that church there, and he says to her, "I'm jealous over you, because," he said, "I've espoused you as a chaste virgin." 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 2. "For I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you." The word espoused means to engage you, as it were, "to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." You'll note what he speaks about the church at Corinth. "I have espoused you as a chaste virgin." I don't think I have to belabor the issue and speak very much about this to say there's a difference between a chaste virgin and just a virgin. Many people are virgins who are not chaste. Many people are virgins simply because they've not had opportunity to get married, but they're not always chaste people. But here is a woman that is a chaste virgin. So Paul uses that expression to talk about the church at Corinth, that she is a chaste virgin. She is a pure woman, and she strives to maintain her purity and display herself in such a way that her purity and her is made known and is obvious. It's grievous to me to see how we have lost the idea of what chastity is in America, in the world today we live in. I've tried to think about how do you determine what is the characteristic about chastity? You know, how do you draw a line? What's the purpose behind the idea of chastity? Well, we could all quickly point to those people who are not chaste, immoral, their conduct, their dress, their demeanor. They are prominent. They are known, well known, well seen. They want to be seen. They promote themselves. They push themselves. They display their bodies in various ways, in various means, male and female alike, to draw attention to themselves and to show off their bodies, which they are so proud of, they think. I've read where some of them would say, "I'm proud of my body and I want everybody to see it." Both men and females say those things. Right, the opposite of a chaste person. They are more quieter demeanor and spirit. They don't want to display their body to the world to behold. But what's the motivation behind it? What is it? I've come up with an idea, a thought, that it's a matter of devotion. A chaste person is devoted to a spouse, whether they be married or unmarried. An unmarried person who's chaste, they are reserving their virtues and their character to the one that they shall marry. They are not going to expose their bodies for the world to look at. Someone is likening it something like this. Which kind of plate would you rather eat off of? A clean plate or a plate that everybody in the world has slobbered off of and eaten off of? Well, that's a very gross comparison, but it's a good illustration of what we're talking about chastity, virtue. The world, for the most part today, is a dirty, filthy plate that everybody slobbers off of. And that's what condition most young people are today, I'm told. But the chaste person is one who commits himself to virtue and to chastity, and they save their bodies to be shown and shared only with the spouse that God shall give to them. Such was Rebecca. She was a chaste virgin. Such is the bride of Christ. She is engaged to a spouse. It is Christ Himself who loved her and died for her and who has redeemed her from all of her sins and who will robe her in a robe of righteousness, which is own righteousness. And because of His great love toward her, she loves Him too. And she loves Him with a great deal of devotion and commitment to Him. 14th chapter of the book of Revelation, I find to me these people described. In Revelation, the 14th chapter, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, with Him 144,000, having His Father's name written in their foreheads. Now, 144,000 have been all kinds of ideas advanced as to who these represent. And I'm not going to try to disprove all of them. I'm just going to put forth what I understand about these people. They are representative of New Testament churches. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, the voice of great thunder, and I heard a voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Here's why I say that, verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women. Now, this is not talking about celibacy. It's talking about religious orders. These are not those who are the ecumenical movement. These are not those who are part of the Roman harlot. These are those who are espoused to Christ, verse 4. For they are virgins. The word virgins, by the way, is not in the feminine, but it's in the masculine. These are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb, whithersoever He goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and unto the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. I believe and submit to you that this is speaking about New Testament church people. People who compose the bride of Christ. Now, you'll note that I did not say Baptist bride. I am not a Baptist brider. I am a New Testament church bride man. I do not believe that all Baptists compose the bride of Christ. The fact of the matter is, I do not believe that all people who are members of a Baptist church compose the bride of Christ. I believe that it is those who are followers of the Lamb, who have a commitment to Christ, who have a desire to be close to Him, to promote Him, and to promote His kingdom, and promote and preserve His ordinances as He gave them to His church. They have with them a devotion to Christ in such a degree that they're willing to lay down their lives, if necessary, to be faithful unto Him. The 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, I believe the Lord speaks about these kinds of people and addresses them. He talks in the 15th chapter about fruit bearing. And he talks and uses the word, oftentimes the word abide. Verse 8, he says in the 15th chapter, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. And as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If Note that word, please. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Now, what in the world is the Lord speaking here about? Is it the possibility that a saved person can lose their salvation and fall out of the love of Christ and cease to be loved by Him? Nay, for we are loved with an everlasting love, love from before the foundation of the world. We are always the object of His love. Even when we were unregenerate, we were the object of His love and mercy. What is He talking about then? Well, the key word to me here is the word to abide. And it means to dwell. There's a difference between dwelling, abiding in Christ, and walking, following after Christ. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. In the third chapter of the Gospel of John, I'll direct your attention to verse 29. John, the third chapter, John the Baptist is speaking. They came to John and asked him, tried to stir up jealousy between him and Christ. Verse 26, and they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all come to him. Verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. Now, verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. Now look at verse 29. And I ask you, is there not three classes of people here referred to? First of all, there is the bride. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. That's the second person. But the friend of the bridegroom is the third person. Now, there are three groups of people here referred to. There is the bride, there's the bridegroom, there's the friend of the bridegroom. Which group is John the Baptist identifying himself with? But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Christ, of course, is the bridegroom. The bride is the church, New Testament church, which Jesus Christ was establishing out of the material that John had prepared for him. John is a friend of the bridegroom, and he says, I am rejoiced to hear the voice of the bridegroom, and this my joy therefore is fulfilled. So John sets forth that there are three classes of three people here. There is the bride, there's the bridegroom, and there's the friends of the bridegroom. Yes, all redeemed people are friends to the bride. They're in the family of the bridegroom. It is out of the family of God that the bride will be chosen, taken out. And she is chosen by God. It is people whom God puts in their hearts to have a love for Christ and to keep His commandments and to follow Him faithfully. You'll note in the story of Genesis 24 that it was the servant's work to bring and to find out who the bride for Isaac. Now, there's a parallel here in the book of Esther and in John the Baptist also. In the book of Esther, you know the story how it was that all the virgins in the land were to be brought together to King Ahasuerus, that he would take one of them to be his new wife, Vashti, been removed from the position of being the queen. And they would bring these women into the palace at Susan. And they were brought under the keeper, what's called the custody of the women, by a man whose name was Haggai. Haggai's heart was moved particularly towards Esther. Out of all the women that were brought in, God stirred up the heart of Haggai that he favored Esther. And in so doing, he gave to her those things that he knew the king would like, whereby that his favor, his love, would be directed particularly towards Esther. And so it was that through and by that means that Esther became the queen. But when she went into the king, his love was directed particularly towards Esther, and she became the queen married to Ahasuerus. And that was a means whereby that God would spare the Jews when they came under the persecution of Haman. But Haggai was the man that was responsible for getting Esther ready to go to the king. The ministry of John the Baptist, according to what we will read in the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter, that he was sent forth in the Spirit of the Lord, and he was to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John the Baptist came preaching. He was called the baptizer, the immerser. He came preaching repentance. He came administering the baptism of repentance. It was not for repentance, but the baptism of repentance. And he, in preaching repentance and immersing people, he was getting people ready and prepared for the material that Jesus Christ was to use to establish a New Testament church, who was to be a spouse to Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit today. Not only does he call out people to be citizens in the kingdom of God, not only is he bringing us the knowledge of Christ as our Redeemer and Savior, but also he has his purpose and work in bringing us together and calling us unto salvation is for the very purpose that we might be identified with Christ as being in New Testament churches. That's what you find in the first century. You don't find people just randomly going out, becoming Christians, as it were, and living however they want to, or being disassociated with any new local assembly. All the people were affiliated with some kind of a local assembly, a New Testament assembly that was preaching and teaching the things that the apostles were preaching and taught. And they were being constituted into New Testament churches as Paul constituted the church at Corinth. And he says to them, I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And so all New Testament churches are composed of born-again believers that are espoused, as it were, engaged unto Christ. And as such, their love is to be for him more than their love for anything else in the world, more than their love for any relative, more than their love for their own family, more than their love for even their own lives. And so our Lord says to us, if a man love not his mother, if a man love me not, if man hate not his mother and his father more than me, he's not worthy of me. That's the responsibility. That's what God calls us to. He calls us to follow him completely. He calls us, if we're to be New Testament church, we must be totally committed to Christ, not living for ourselves, but must leave all behind that we might have Christ. But then there came this confrontation or this question. Will you go with this man? And she said, I will go with him. I believe in God's absolute sovereignty to call and draw people unto himself. I believe that also he puts before us always a challenge constantly. Will you follow me? Will you be faithful to me in all areas of your life? Will you leave the world and come and follow me? It is the mark of whether or not we're true disciples of Christ. I don't make that judgment. I don't decide who is and who's not. That's God's business. But I do set before you some ideas. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, he admonishes them about many things, of course, but he gives them this serious warning. He said, I've laid a sure foundation, another built thereupon, but let every man take heed how he built thereupon. An other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And verse 12, he says, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work should be made manifest. For the day, he's talking about the day of judgment, will declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. There are some people, I'm afraid, highly esteemed by the world, that people have thought that they've done great things. They've done great things for Christ, they say. They built great empires, great cathedrals, great church buildings, built up great followings. But I'm fearful that it's all wood, hay, and stubble. And before the Lord Jesus Christ, it'll be burned up. Not that they'll lose their salvation. It's not that we're talking here about. Paul makes it very clear. Every man's work, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Yet so is by fire. And then he says to these people at Corinth the next statement. Here's where it gets serious, personal. If any man's work shall be burned, no, verse 16, know you not that ye, plural, not you, singular, but ye, plural, he's talking to the church, know you not that ye are the temple. The temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. He's talking about what the New Testament church is composed of, what it is. It's the temple of God. And here's the warning. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, whence temple you are. Later on, Paul will talk about individual people as being the temple of God personally, because the temple of God dwells in every one of God's people. I believe that. Therefore, we are, our bodies are to be displayers of God's grace in our lives. Collectively, we are the temple of God, and singularly, we are the temple of God. Collectively, as a New Testament church, we are the temple of God. And so what we are as a collective body, it depicts Christ. And the world looks at us and says, this is what Christ is like, so to speak. This is what he taught. That's what the world ought to see. But in the sixth chapter, he says to us, what know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. Personally, collectively, both, we are the temple of God. And personally, I am accountable to God and responsible to God as a displayer of Christ because I'm part of the body of Christ and the temple of God. I'm espoused, as it were, to Christ. Many years ago, a few years ago, maybe almost 55 years ago, I took to myself, by God's grace and mercy, a woman who was a chaste virgin to be my wife. We were engaged, I don't know, a couple years. I don't know for sure now how long. She was faithful to me all the time of our engagement. I was always faithful to her. And the reason why that we were faithful to each other is because we loved each other. And we've been faithful to each other ever since because of this great devotion that we have to each other. I've never had to worry about her purity and her integrity because I knew she loved me. And she's never had to worry about my integrity and my faithfulness to her because she knew I loved her. Rebecca was a woman committed to her spouse. She didn't know who it was going to be. She was a chaste virgin, but she was committed to her spouse. And God preserved her, and God chose her, not because she was a chaste virgin, but that's the kind of virgin he would have for his bride, for Isaac. And that's the kind of wife or bride he would have for his Lord, a New Testament church that is a chaste virgin. And I want you to note in verse 67 of this 24th chapter, when Rebecca comes to Isaac, there are some words here that's very important to us. Chapter 24. Let me start reading at verse 64. Let me start at verse 62. And Isaac came from the way of the well Lehoria, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the evening time. He lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. When she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. She said to the servant, "What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It's my master." Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. Verse 67. And Isaac brought her to his mother's tent. Now, the men dwelt in a separate tent from what the women dwelt in. And so Sarah had a separate tent from what Abraham had had. And so he brings her now to his mother's tent and took Rebekah and became his wife. And he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Isaac is 40 years of age now. And he takes Rebekah to be his wife. And the Word of God says he loved her. Very few times do you read this in the Old Testament days about husbands, although we're told that husbands are to love their wives. But here particularly, Isaac loved Rebekah. In the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, Paul writing to husbands today, said, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. For what reason? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. For what purpose?" Verse 27. "That he might present it to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." The bride, Revelation 19th chapter, is a robe. And a robe of righteousness of fine linen, clean and white, which is the righteousness of the saints. It is righteousness that is produced as results of the Holy Spirit of God working in our lives and conforming us unto Christ. And we are robed in righteousness by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit of God, as our lives are molded individually, personally, molded to be like Christ. Why? Why should that be a commitment? Why should that be a concern with me? I am saved. I'm going to heaven. Why should I be interested in anything else? Because Christ loved us. Died for us. That's the issue. Love for Christ. I can't generate that in our hearts. I wish I loved the Lord more. Honestly, it's an anguish that I deal with. I wish I loved the Lord more. I wish I knew how to generate more love in my heart for Christ. I can't. I ask Him to do so. I get very frustrated with the coldness I find in my heart. I pursue after Him as best I can, longing to draw closer to Him. There are too many things in the world that distract us in this pursuit. Why do we have this pursuit? Why do we have this yearning why did Rebecca leave her family to go in a strange country? Because God called her out. If we are a New Testament church here, which I believe we are, God's called us out. Out of all the families of God, of all others, there are others who are New Testament churches. I don't mean that we are the exclusive ones, but out of all of Christendom, out of all professing Christians, we're called out as a spouse bride to Christ. I'm not going to take the time to prove my point, either from Bible or from history. Brother Melvin Cockrell has written a book that I've shared with you, Here Comes the Bride, in which he has done a very good job of defending, presenting position, both from the biblical aspect and from the historical aspect, that this has been the position of Baptists through the years, that we believe in church bride, New Testament church bride. There are many things that the term is, that the church is called in the New Testament, and we're all of those things. We are a temple, we are a garden, we are a house, we're a building, we are the bride of Christ. And as such, we're to live in this world as separated, chaste people. Not like the world, but like Christ. And may God bless us to that end. Our Father, we come to you here this hour. We're thankful for these, thy people. We're thankful for this church that you've been pleased to establish and raise up. How we long that we would, as a church, grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and be more like Him day by day. May you be pleased, Lord, to conform us more like Him, teach us of thy ways. May we be witnesses of God's glory and grace in our lives, that the world can see that we have been with Christ. Forgive us of our transgressions. Help us as a church, Lord, that we might be used as a witness for Christ. Help us as individuals that we be witnesses of Christ in every area of our life. In His name I pray and ask it. Amen.